Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you again. Also those following us by the live stream, and I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. You may be seated. We confess together our undoubted Christian faith, as that is summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed, and I invite you all to say together with me in your hearts, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that on this day of rest and worship, that we can gather together again, whether it be physically here in the church hall, or gathered together at home following this service via live stream. Lord, you know and have promised that our worship will come before your holy throne in the heavens. And we thank and praise you, understanding that also even the singing of the angels and of saints that have departed through hundreds of years will be combining their songs with ours as they support your throne. So we pray that you would receive our praises, our offerings, and that you would speak to us by your holy word, that by that word we may live. Lord, we ask therefore for your blessing upon this service of worship. We ask that humbly, but also boldly, in the name of your Son, our High Priest, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Normally at this time in the liturgy, your gifts and offerings would be given. They will be taken on the way out of the hall, or they can be given by electronic fund transfer if you are worshipping at home. Our song before the sermon is to be found in Psalm 24. We're going to be singing the verses 1, 2, 3, and 5. Psalm 24, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, was generally used by the Jews as a psalm to begin a meal, and so confessing that everything, all the harvest, all the fruit, everything that is on this earth belongs to God. Let's think of that confession as we sing this psalm.
Amen.
Our scripture reading this afternoon begins with the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 13. Directly after having left Egypt. Exodus 13, the verses 11 through 16. I should say, directly before leaving Egypt, on the eve of the Passover. Exodus 13, from verse 11 to 16. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is this?" that you shall say to him, "By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of Pharaoh." And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. We now turn to Exodus 32. It's a number of months later. Israel is at the Sinai. And chapter 32 concerns the sin of the golden calf. Moses has discovered what has happened after God had warned him. Exodus 32 from verse 22. So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, but they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, Whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man has opposed his son and his brother." Consecrate, of course, is a verb that literally means make yourselves holy. The reason why can be seen in Numbers chapter 3. The beginning of Numbers, of course, concerns the grand census of the people of Israel. But in chapter 3, something else happens. We'll read from verse 5 to 13. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs, and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work of the tabernacle. Also they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting, and to the needs of the children of Israel, to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." Our text this afternoon comes from the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 22. Verses 29 through 31. And together with that, chapter 23, verse 19. "You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." Verse 19 of chapter 23, similarly, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 50, the verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon too, we continue this second half of the Book of the Covenant, where we're looking at basic righteousness. God is telling his people how they ought to act before him. No, these are not things that are going to be punishable by any court. Nevertheless, I think you'd be pretty stupid if you thought that you could skimp out on the first fruits that you give to the Lord, shortchanging him as if our Lord and Savior might not notice. I preach to you this afternoon, first fruits are God's property. We're going to look firstly at God's claims, then at first fruits as both an ancient and an enduring principle, and then thirdly at the unique character of firstborn sons. First fruits are God's property. The Lord God, in this law and in others, calls first fruits by a special word in Scripture, a word that hopefully you by now all should know, the word holy. And I think, as most catechism students by now can say, straight off the bat, what does holy mean? Set apart. Set apart to God. In other words, God's property. You can think, if you will, of the seraphs as they're described in God's throne room. What do? Except continually cry out, holy, holy, holy. In doing so, they're not so much praising God as that they are warning others not to come near, for this is God's throne room. God's holiness is there. Holy, holy, holy is an announcement to keep your distance. This is God's property. Although in our text this afternoon, the word holy is only used in verse 31, nevertheless, it applies to this entire law, which is concerned with what belongs to God. And in fact, verse 31 is not separate from 29 and 30. The Hebrew word order makes it quite clear that it is a direct continuation of this particular law and belongs together with the law on first fruits. First fruits are dedications to God. Now, it's important to understand, brothers and sisters, that first fruits are not so much like a tax or a rental fee in the sense that tithes were. Tithes, of course, was 10% of the crops that you had that you were farming on God's land. First fruits are something that belongs directly to God himself. First fruits are more symbolic of the idea that ultimately everything that we have belongs to God. And it's just that confession that we made in singing Psalm 24. The whole earth is the Lord's. As it stands in Scripture, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. That word fullness in Hebrew often means, and it's also used in that way in our text, it's the harvest of the land, what you can use from the world. And Psalm 24 is saying everything, the harvest of the whole world, belongs to God. Which is why, of course, that psalm was used in the prayer before a meal by Jews in the first century. Now, first fruits were never a huge fee. They're not to be considered a burden. After all, even if you are giving the firstborn animal that comes from all your female stock, you have to remember that normally you would be keeping a female animal for many, many years, and hopefully it would bear many, many young for you. And it is only the very first male that comes from that female animal that belongs to the Lord. As a symbol, of course, that in principle, everything is the Lord's. But the firstborn male is not yours to use. From the moment it's born, it is not yours. It belongs to God. In that sense, giving the first fruit to God is not to be considered a gift. A gift is something you give that in some sense belongs to you, and you're giving it to somebody else. God says, no, the first fruits, they belong to me. They're my property, not yours. It's not a gift. It's something that right from the moment, right from the very beginning, is mine. And so you were to give the firstborn males of domestic animals, the clean ones, you were to give to the temple or tabernacle for sacrifice. The unclean animals, animals like donkeys, or if you were quite wealthy, you might have a camel or a horse. Those animals were either to be redeemed by a lamb, or their neck was to be broken as a token that they don't belong to you. Later, when you were in the promised land and you also had grain harvests and harvests of wine and olive oil, those are the juices from our text, then you were expected to give the first fruits of those harvests as well to God. From the grain harvests, one sheaf at the very beginning of the harvest, and as the harvest was progressing, two baked loaves. Not a huge amount. But God wants to see that token of first fruits that belong to him as a symbol that ultimately he gives us everything we have. Later, when they were in the promised land, according to Deuteronomy, they were also to give the first shearing of the wool of a sheep as dedication to God. Now, looking at our text specifically this afternoon, you can see that the real concern here is that you already know that you're supposed to be giving your first fruits to God, but, says the law, don't delay. Don't hold it back for a while. Make sure you give your first fruits promptly. It's the same as the principle that God's law has already enunciated, namely that if you have workers, day laborers, you pay them on the same day. They've earned it. You're not to hold it back because their wage doesn't belong to you anymore after they have worked for you. And in the same sense, the firstborn or the first fruits don't belong to you. During the wilderness journey, of course, there weren't any grain harvests or wine or olive oil. But there were animals that were born, and they were to be given directly to the tabernacle for the use of the priests and the Levites. Later, when they were in the promised land, also, of course, the first fruits of the harvest were to be given. And they were to be given at the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost was, in its origin, a feast celebrating the fact that you were able to harvest. And it started by giving the Lord a sheaf on the first Sunday after the harvest began. And then 7 weeks after that, at the Feast of Pentecost, you would dedicate your loaves baked from that harvest that would still have been progressing. The firstborn animals, when you were in the promised land, were to be given within a year of their birth to the temple
at any one of the three feasts. Of course, when you were living in Canaan, it was not always convenient to give it straight away. You might have been living way up north, when in fact the temple, of course, was in Jerusalem, which is why the Lord said, you've got 1 year. But within that year, you were not at all to make any use of that firstborn male animal. You kept it for the Lord. It did not belong to you, and you were not to use it. Later on, kind of interesting, when the kingdom had been divided, there were still faithful worshippers of God in the northern kingdom, although they were no longer permitted to go down to Jerusalem. And instead, they still dedicated their first fruits to God, but they did it by bringing it to the prophets of God. And so we see, for example, in 2 Kings, faithful worshippers of the Lord bringing their first fruits to Elisha, the prophet. And we see Elisha also distributing the proceeds of those first fruits among the people of God, particularly the needy. Well, that's the principle of first fruits. A symbol that everything belongs to God, and something that does not, right off the bat, belong to you at all, and therefore must be given to God every year. But it's important for us to see, brothers and sisters, that this principle of first fruits is, in the first place, very ancient. Now, as I've already said, the law presumes that we already know about first fruits. They're not explained in the Book of the Covenant because they don't have to be explained. God expects his people to know about them. But in fact, they go right back to creation. Have a look with me at Genesis chapter 2. You know, sometimes we don't think about it, but off the bat, it seems just a little odd, doesn't it? If you haven't thought about it before, that God creates mankind in Genesis 1, and then he says, well, look, the purpose of mankind is to fill the earth and subdue it. And then promptly in Genesis 2, what do we see? God creates Adam and Eve, but he puts them in a walled garden. What's that all about? Well, one of the things that the Garden of Eden is about is teaching Adam and Eve, who have just been created, to be able to live on this world that God has created for them. And what God does with the garden and paradise is he creates for the first time both domestic plants, vegetables, fruit trees, the kinds of plants and trees that need man to tend them, and also domestic animals. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 5. Well, we'll start at verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. And what you need to know is that that phrase of the field in Hebrew designates a domestic plant, one that you have to cultivate. Yes, God had created trees and God had created plants. We've been told that in Genesis 1. But now he is creating for Adam and Eve the kinds of plants and vegetables that need cultivation. They're not going to grow wild. And so we're told in what follows that Adam is going to have to cultivate them. He's going to have to provide water, for example. Now later on in that same chapter, the same thing happens with animals. Verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he'd formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. He's going to be teaching Adam and Eve farming. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then, further down, verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. In other words, domestic animals. And they were formed out of the ground. They're not created
out of nothing, as was the creation of Genesis 1. And so you can imagine here we have domestic animals such as sheep, goats, cows, oxen. Well, not oxen, they're castrated. But sheep and goats and bulls and cows. And God is teaching them how to use domestic animals. And then what do we see after they've been thrown out of the Garden of Eden? We see that indeed both domestic animals and cultivation of the plants of the ground are used by the sons of Adam and Eve. And they're both bringing first fruits. Chapter 4, verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. They were bringing first fruits to the Lord. Mankind understood that principle right from the very beginning, because God had taught mankind both farming of crops and of animals. Later on, we also see that it was self-explanatory that also firstborn male children were to be dedicated to the Lord. You all remember the story of Abram and Isaac in Genesis 22. God says to Abram, I want you to take Isaac and I want you to sacrifice him in the place where I tell you. Now, of course, the special thing about that story is the fact that the firstborn child is to be sacrificed. That's the surprising thing. And, of course, at the end, when God sees that Abraham is true and loyal in his motivations towards the Lord, Isaac is saved. But the thing that enables Abraham also to trust God and to go along with that is the principle that his firstborn son does not belong to him. The firstborn son belongs to God, and therefore God has the right to determine what happens to that child. He does not belong to Abraham. Now we're told, of course, in Hebrews 11 that Abraham, having learned to trust in God, and having been told previously by God that God would use Isaac to build a great nation, that Abraham was able to go through with that. Not completely understanding what God was asking of him, but knowing and trusting that even if Isaac would die, God would resurrect him. For God had said, in Isaac, your seed shall be named. But Isaac belonged to God, not to Abraham. Move a little further down in history, and of course we get the 10th plague that God brought against the land of Egypt, where God claims all the firstborn animals and the firstborn male children of the people, even of Egypt. And in so doing, God is claiming ownership of Egypt. And that enormous plague became the event to be remembered when you were giving first fruits. Not that first fruits first are to be dated from the time of the rescue out of Egypt, but that the rescue out of Egypt was so phenomenal, so great, that henceforth, whenever you gave first fruits, you thought back to Egypt. And you remembered how God had saved the firstborn sons of his people, Israel, through the blood of the Lamb. And we've seen that also in what we read from Exodus chapter 13. Henceforth, when you give your first fruits, when you give your firstborn from animals or man, you think back to that 10th plague. In that sense, the law here in our text from the Book of the Covenant is a reminder and an exhortation. Don't then delay the offering of your first fruits. As stated, when they were settled in the promised land, the giving of the first fruits, particularly from the harvest, became most associated with the Feast of Pentecost. By the time of the first century, the Feast of Pentecost had changed a little. The date had been fixed in the calendar. For this enabled the Jews also living abroad in exile to know exactly when Pentecost would be and to come to Jerusalem. And we saw something of that this morning when Paul also comes and knows when to come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. For us, however, brothers and sisters, sitting here, anno 2020, first fruits in its principle are no longer associated with a particular feast, or even for that matter, with the law of Moses. But the principle of first fruits, which God had instilled in mankind, even in the Garden of Paradise, remains. Everything belongs to God. And while we in our society here in Western Australia may be able to eat our fill, to buy our food at the supermarket or to grow it yourself if you so choose, we still remember that principle. It belongs to God. And we still have that idea of that for that reason, even our gifts to God need to come on the top of our list of priorities. First fruits, not second, third, fourth, or whatever, but first. And I believe we can ask ourselves also how we do our budgeting in our family. And when we're budgeting for things, well, most of us have got a mortgage you need to pay off, maybe a few other debts, and you've got groceries every week, and you take account of this, and you take account of that, and there'll be school fees, and you name it. Where does giving to God's church come in that list? And is it associated with the principle of first fruits, top of the list? The other things all follow? Or does it kind of end up somewhere near the bottom when there's money left over? Okay, that can go to the church. That can go to the deacons. Gives us food for thought, I think. Finally, this afternoon, I would like to look with you at the unique character of firstborn sons. Now, brothers and sisters, we've already seen that this also is a very ancient principle, going way back before Moses. We've seen it with Abraham and Isaac, and ultimately, it also goes right back to the very beginning. Firstborn sons belong to God. That means firstborn sons were considered holy, God's property. And what that meant becomes clear when you see what happened at Sinai after the sin of the golden calf. Firstborn sons were considered holy and therefore belonging to God and so able to be priests in his sanctuary. We have to remember that the phenomenon of priests in Israel didn't just begin when the tabernacle was built. You already had priests. You can see that already, for example, in chapter 19 of Exodus. Before they even get to Mount Sinai, we're told that there were priests among the Israelites. Verse 22. I read, "Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." This is when God is telling through Moses what the people should be doing as they approach Mount Sinai, because God is going to be speaking the Ten Commandments from that mountain. God hasn't said anything yet. No laws have been given, and yet God is saying, let the priests among you that have come out of Egypt, let them be very careful. Let them consecrate themselves. Who were they? Well, as becomes clear later on, they were the firstborn sons from the Israelites. And you see also in the book of Genesis that priests existed. You think of Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, to whom Abraham gives the tithes. The text in Genesis 14 also shows that he was not the only priest in the region at the time belonging to God, but one of many. Our text is also talking about firstborn sons. Firstborn sons you shall give to me, says God. Now remember, the Book of the Covenant is given before the sin of the golden calf. And so at this point in time, when the Book of the Covenant is given, the whole idea from God to the people is that the firstborn sons in Israel from all the tribes will be given opportunity to serve the Lord in his tabernacle. And what a wonderful thing that will be. Representation possible from every single family in that nation that belongs to God. And what a privilege it was to be a firstborn son, to be able to serve God in that way, to belong to God and therefore to mediate between God and the rest of the people, even your family. Wow. And it all got ruined with the sin of the golden calf. The people wanted Aaron to make gods so that they could worship those gods. After all, Moses had been up the mountain for so long, they thought he'd died. Aaron kind of did make it a twist and said, well, if you're going to make an idol, let's call it Yahweh. Kind of compromise, which ended up not being very acceptable at all to God. And we've read something of the aftermath. Moses came to stand at the gate and he calls upon all the Israelites, right, those people that are for the Lord, you come and stand by me. And the only people that came to stand by him were the sons of Levi. And to prove their trust, they were the ones too that had to issue the token punishment among the nation of Israel. Token punishment, I say, because God had made clear that for this sin, in fact, the whole people ought to be destroyed. And Moses had to plead with God to prevent that. A token punishment was issued, a difficult one to be sure. But it proved that the sons of Levi were willing to be loyal to God, and God rewards them. When it comes for the time of the census, what we read in Numbers chapter 3, what does God do? He says, right, line up all the firstborn sons in Israel, line up all the Levites against them, and there will be a swap. One firstborn son for one Levite. And that swap goes right through the whole people. Now, of course, there were more firstborn sons among all the other tribes than there were Levites. At the end of Numbers 3, God says, right then, for every firstborn son that doesn't have a Levite to exchange for him, you will pay a redemption of 5 temple shekels. And from now on, every single firstborn son born in Israel, not of the tribe of Levi, will have to be redeemed for the fee of 5 temple shekels, for he is not to serve in the temple. From now on, that right is reserved for the Levites. Now, there's a lot more, of course, that could be said about that history. But for the purposes of the sermon this afternoon, it's important that we see that that privilege that had once belonged to the firstborn sons of Israel was taken away from them and was given to the tribe of Levi. Henceforth, whenever you went to the temple and you were served by Levites, there was a sense of humiliation and shame for the sin of the golden calf. Your family could no longer be represented there by means of your firstborn son. And even the Lord Jesus himself had to be redeemed in the temple by Joseph and Mary, who had to pay the price to have their firstborn son redeemed from temple service. Of course, as you well know, the Lord Jesus Christ later did become the real high priest of the real temple. But I'll come back to that in a minute. And our law here that stands before us, we are told, before the sin of the golden calf, that that honorary position given to firstborn sons is to be respected. And that in a sense, the whole nation of Israel is to be considered holy to God, even as God had said when they arrived at the Sinai, "You are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation to me." And that's also the reason that you get that little bit at the very end, "You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field." Literally, "You shall not eat meat of beasts of the field," domestic animals that is to say, "torn by wild beasts, but you shall give it to the dogs." And later on in the law, it's explained, this is a law that concerns those people who are considered to be holy by God. In other words, this is a law that applies to priests. Holy people. You're to throw it to the dog, because it was probably considered that the dog is the one that saved any meat in the first place. The dog, of course, was with the shepherd out protecting the domestic beasts of the field. And if a wild animal did come and tried to take away one of the flock or the herd, it would be the dog that would have ultimately stopped it. And as its reward, it gets to eat the meat. Holiness. Lost through sin. Now, as I explained before, Jesus Christ, being the firstborn son of God the Father, was to become the ultimate priest in the real temple. He was redeemed from the temple on earth by Joseph and Mary. But he was not redeemed from his service in God's temple in the heavens. And he inherited that position as priest through the prophecy of Psalm 110, talking about the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he serves there, the Lord God, on our behalf. But there's more. You're well aware that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are engrafted into him. That we become, through faith, one with Jesus Christ. And you're also well aware of how Paul explains this and how that's related to baptism. How, in fact, when we're baptized, we're united to Christ. And one of the ways in which Paul explains baptism is that, well, if Christ died, then we die. We're buried under that water, as it were. Our old sinful man dies. And we are resurrected spiritually to be one with Jesus Christ, who is resurrected too. Well, the New Testament also speaks of us in Christ being once again considered holy. In more than one place, those united to Christ are considered to be a holy people. You think about the beginning of all the letters to the saints who are in Ephesus or wherever. Well, the word saint is just English for holy person, belonging to God. In an Old Testament sense, priests. And no longer just physical firstborn sons, but every single person, every member of the congregation, everyone given that sacrament of baptism is a holy person to God, women and men. And as such, you know, when we read about our worship in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told that we come before the heavenly Mount Zion, the city of the living God, I'm reading from Hebrews 12, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. The church, did you get that? Of the firstborn. When we worship together, we are considered by God to be the firstborn. Because we are bound up with Jesus Christ, his firstborn son, by faith. And so we inherit those same privileges that he has. What that means is what the Catechism explains to us. We too are priests to God. Through that one sacrifice that Jesus Christ delivered once for all, we serve Him in prayer. And as the Apostle Paul says, we gift to the Lord our lives, our bodies, as a thank offering to God. You know, it's easy just to read over such things in the New Testament to think, oh yeah, I'm holy, belong to God. And to forget what an awesome thing that was back in the days of Israel. Before the sin of the golden calf, to be a firstborn son, to be privileged to mediate, to pray, to bring sacrifice to God, to be privileged to serve Him in His temple. That privilege, that awesome thing of belonging to God in that special sense, belongs to us. And I'm inviting you to reflect upon that and not to take it for granted, but to understand that as we serve the Lord spiritually, we are serving Him as priests before His holy temple in the heavens, awaiting the return of our High Priest, Jesus Christ. Let us therefore live our lives with that image before us, serving God as His priests, holy and dedicated to Him. God be praised. Amen. Let's sing. We'll sing from Psalm 50, the verses 4, 5, 6, and 7.
before the Lord in thanksgiving. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the many, many gifts and blessings that you shower upon us every day again. We do not deserve it. We live in a luxurious land. And despite the downturn in the world economy through COVID-19, we are still wealthy. You give us more than enough food. You've given us work. Lord, enable us to remain thankful to you for all these blessings. Enable us, Lord, to continue to put them into perspective, the perspective of the biggest blessing of all, salvation through your Son. Salvation from your wrath coming upon the last day. That instead of facing an angry God, we face a loving Father. And so we pray, Lord, that you would guide and care for us also in the coming week. Grant us every day all that we need to serve you. Enable us, Lord, to wake up in the morning with a sense of that privilege of serving you as a priest on this earth. And open our eyes to the way in which we may mediate this gospel that you have given us as a treasure to others around us, whether it be neighbors or workmates or those whom you place upon our paths, that we may truly serve you with our bodies as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We pray particularly that you would be with those in difficulty, whatever that may be. And Lord, we understand that sometimes difficulties are known only to a very few number of people. But you know us. You understand us better than we understand ourselves. And Lord, grant that we may accept the challenges that come upon our paths in this life with the joy of faith. And accept them as challenges for serving you, looking forward to the return of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may rise for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.